we're going to be preaching these next weeks through the parts of the book of Acts where St. Paul and his friends go to the great cities of the Mediterranean world of the first century. St. Paul and his friends, the early Christians, and the cities they loved. Paul was a man who loved cities, and he went from city to city, and the book of Acts narrates Paul and his friends going from city to city and sharing the gospel. And it's so instructive to see how the gospel of Jesus Christ was relevant to these particular cities, because we live in a city too. And I think it's so exciting to be able to do that in these studies of Acts. Today we have a great text that you just heard marvelously narrated. And you're not finished yet, because after the sermon you'll hear another part of that great narration of Paul in Damascus. That's the first city we look at. Paul, in the book of Acts, three times, Luke decides to narrate for us, from the mouth of Paul, his experience on the road to Damascus. Let's tell about the background on that. Paul participated in the lawless and terrifying mob action in the stoning of Stephen. He stood by, that's where we first meet the name Saul, standing by while Stephen was stoned. That was illegal. In the Roman government time of the first century, the right of the sword only belonged to Rome. So mob actions, stonings, were illegal. So that killing of Stephen by that mob was an illegal act, and yet it happened. But what the Romans did provide for was that the Sanhedrin, which would be the Jewish court in Jerusalem, could have governance over all the synagogues. And so Paul has letters from Jerusalem to go to Damascus and to bring back people that have fallen for the way, have decided to follow Jesus of Nazareth, who the people of the way are saying died on the cross but then rose again from the dead. And those people who are following that way would be brought back bound to face the court in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, for that offense. And the Romans did back that up, because they backed up the Jewish courts in terms of religious matters. They didn't have the right of the sword, but they did have the right of imprisonment for breaking the code of the synagogue, the code of the Sanhedrin. So that's how we meet Paul on the road to Damascus. Three times it's narrated. I'm going to read the narration in Acts 26, when Paul once again shares his story with King Agrippa and his wife Bernice, when he's down at the Roman governor's mansion on the Mediterranean, the Caesarea, and he shares this story. He says, "The manner of my life from my youth spent in the beginning among my own nation in Jerusalem is well known. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only shut up many of the saints in prison by authority of the chief priests, but when they were put to death," and now he admits that terrible moment when he voted for and assented to the stoning of Stephen. He'll never forget this. He'll bring this up throughout his life. He brings it up in the letter to the Philippians and other times. I'm the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church. "So I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues. And I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury," that's about the strongest language Paul could use to describe a religious fanatic. He's calling himself a religious fanatic, and we know a lot about that in our century. It was Pascal in the 16th century who said, "Men never delight in doing evil as much as if they can do it for religious reasons." And we know a lot about that. A lot of evil things have been done in the name of religion. And so with raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. "Thus I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It hurts you to kick against the goads.'" By the way, I have to explain goads. In first century sheep herding techniques, a goad would be a stick that was sharpened that would not be poked. You would not poke a sheep. That would cause them to panic. But it would be stationary and be used when sheep are kickers. In fact, that same technique is used in training animals. The stationary goad would be there, and when a sheep would kick back, because that could cause other sheep to panic. they would hit the goat, and so it would hurt, so they would stop doing that. So that's what a goat is. And that's what the image that our Lord uses with Saul. He says it hurts, doesn't it, to kick against this stationary truth, the stationary goat. You're the one who's being hurt, aren't you? And yet he starts out by saying, you persecute me, and you persecuted Stephen and others. But you're the one who's being hurt, aren't you, Paul? So our Lord says that to him in this great theophany, this great encounter. Saul, Saul, it hurts. Why do you persecute me? It hurts you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said to him, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. Now go to Damascus, and you'll find out what to do next. Well, that's the text. That is a great text because it introduces us to this man, Saul, who will later change his name to Paul. This man that has the second largest city in the world named after him, Sao Paulo. This man who has a cathedral named after him, probably the most famous cathedral apart from St. Peter's Cathedral in the world, in London, that withstood the entire bombing raids of the Blitzkrieg. The Blitz of London throughout World War II stood St. Paul's Cathedral, Christopher Wren. There's a city in America named after him, St. Paul, Minnesota. And we have named our sons after him, Paul. That's the man. We're going to track him and his friends as they travel around the Mediterranean world. This man. But here's the encounter where we first meet him, where he meets Jesus Christ. And I want to reflect today on the fact that he made four discoveries on the road to Damascus and in that town of Damascus. He made four discoveries. They changed his life. The first discovery he made is that Jesus Christ, in fact, is alive. See, he has been persecuting the people who have been saying that. Jesus of Nazareth, they've been saying that he died on the cross. Everyone knew that. But that he had won the victory over death, sin, and the power of evil. He had done that on the third day. And that's what they were saying. And Paul, of course, was persecuting them for that. That teaching they were giving. That good news they were sharing. Now Paul, on the road to Damascus, his first discovery is that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is in fact alive. It's a triumphant moment. But the interesting thing about the triumph that he experiences and watches happen right in front of his eyes, he doesn't discover it as a humiliation of himself. He doesn't discover it like other triumph. You know, in the first century world, it was traditional. It actually started with Alexander the Great. That when Alexander would win a victory, he would always have a triumphal parade through the villages or the cities that he had conquered, where the prisoners would be led in sheer humiliation, and where prizes that had been stolen from the people would be carried to show that now we, Alexander and his troops, now had those prizes. We know that happened in Rome. As a matter of fact, after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, we have now found archaeological evidence that there was that Trajan brought a great parade through Rome, because we found bas-relief carvings of this in Roman forum buildings, where he carried the menorah from the Temple of Jerusalem. The gold menorah was carried through the city of Rome in mockery. We have destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and here we have all of their shrines. And we carry them, we'll melt them and use them for the treasury of the Roman Empire. And they carried him and have these pictures of this triumphal parade. That's not what he experiences from Christ. He doesn't experience a kind of triumphal humiliation of Paul. But this is what happens. Listen to it. At midday, there's a flash of light which temporarily blinds Paul. He falls to the ground, and a voice speaks to him. He has a theophany. And a voice speaks to him and says, Saul, Saul. Hey, by the way, in Jewish tradition, when you say someone's name twice, that's a sign of affection. Is that true in your family? Do you say your son? Robert? Robert! When you say it twice, it's a sign of affection. Sometimes you don't feel it that way in the family. It means I really know you. I know your name very well. I'm going to say it twice. And he had that experience. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? A question is asked of him. It's not a triumphal parade. It's a question. And then this interesting line of pathos. Saul, Saul, it hurts you, doesn't it, what you're doing? It hurts to kick against the goads. It's almost like in the Chronicles of Narnia, when Shasta is on the Great Mountain Pass, and he meets the great golden lion Aslan for the first time, and Aslan says to Shasta, "Tell me your sorrows." That's from this. Tell me what hurts. Saul, your legs hurt. You hurt. Here, you're persecuting the Christians, but you're the one that is hurting, aren't you? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And so that's his first experience. He discovers the victory of Christ, but it's not a victory that destroys him or humiliates him, but dialogues with him. I don't want you to miss that. Then secondly, he discovers that his life has done real harm. It's funny, that has to go together. In the Old Testament, wherever you see the judgment of God, the grace of God is always alongside. But the judgment is there too. The reality, the truth reality is there. The goad is there. Saul, why do you persecute me? Did you know the word persecute in the Greek language is probably the most angry word in the Greek language? The word persecute literally in Greek means to run down, to crush. It's used for gladiator games when they would put a gladiator or on a chariot, and they would take prisoners and put them in the arena, and they would run them down. And that's the word persecute, to run down. That's what Paul did and watched happen to a young man named Stephen when he was stoned. Why do you persecute me? It's almost like King David when he discovered that his sin against Uriah was a sin against God. Why do you persecute me? And then it hurts you, doesn't it, to do it? So he discovers that he has done harm. I think it's important for us to know the harm we have done. Then third, he discovers there is hope for him, that his own story is not over. And that's how I interpret the next line that comes from Saul. This is not the line of a crushed man. And I want you to notice that. His next line in this text is, Lord, he recognizes the lordship of the one who is now alive. What will you have me do? What do you want me to do? That's not the line of a destroyed man. It's the line of a man who realizes that the story of his own life is not over. What am I supposed to do now? What should I do? And then comes a surprise. You know, if you were writing and making a drama up out of this, wouldn't it be better to have it this way? Paul has the great encounter. He falls. And he is temporarily blinded. And then Christ has the theophany with him. And then he says, Lord, what will you have me do? Wouldn't it be great from a drama standpoint if then the Lord would say, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. And cathedrals are going to be named after you. And cities are going to be named after you. And you're going to preach the gospel. And that's not what happens. Here's the line. I love it. It's such a letdown. Lord, what you want me to do? Go to Damascus and you'll find out. That's literally what happens. Go to Damascus and you'll find out. Our Lord holds him back. In fact, he holds him back for quite a while. He'll go to Damascus, and that's where he's going to find out. And then he's going to go to Jerusalem, and then the Christians in Jerusalem are going to say, you're too hot to handle here. And they send him back to Tarsus, his hometown. And we don't know how long he stays there, maybe a year, 2 years, we really don't know. Finally, a man named Barnabas will come up and find him and bring him to Antioch. That's next week. And that will be the beginning of Paul's ministry, but not now. Now he has to wait. You ever had that happen in your life? You make a discovery of Christ, and then the Lord seems to put you on hold for a while so that you can learn a few things. Go to Damascus, you'll find out. And he goes to Damascus, and you heard that amazing narration. A man named Ananias is chosen by the Lord to come over to Paul and put his hands on Paul. And then Paul gets his eyesight back. Interestingly, our Lord could have given his eyesight back. No. It's Ananias who gets to play that role. It's Ananias who gets to baptize him in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to assure him of the grace of Christ. And it's Ananias who brings food to him and gives him some food and nourishment because he's had a couple of days where he hasn't eaten. And then he goes back and starts his life. So he goes to Damascus. Here's a trivia question that you can use in crossword puzzles. Ananias lives in Damascus. Paul is going to Damascus. This is the first city that Paul encounters in his life as far as the changing of his life. Did you know that Damascus is the oldest continuously inhabited city in the world? Did you know that? That's a good crossword puzzle trivia question to know. And the oldest street in the whole world is the street called Straight in Damascus. It's still there. And there's a man that lives in the street called Straight, Judas. And that's where Saul was. And Ananias says, go down to the street called Straight and go to the man named Judas. And there's a man there, and he's praying. And put your hands on him and heal him. I'll show him what he's going to have ahead of him. But you do that. And Ananias says, oh, no, Lord, I can't do it. I'm scared to death. Ananias is totally frightened. If Paul is guilty, Ananias is frightened. They're both sins in a way. And he says, I can't go there. And the Lord says, go. And so he does. He puts his hands on him. He heals Paul. All the scales fall away so he can see. And then he baptizes him. And then the rest is history. I've got to thinking about that. God is so powerful. Why doesn't he just do it all himself? Why waste all this time? Paul could have been out saving the world 3 years ahead of time if the Lord had simply said on the road to Damascus, now go, Paul, and preach the gospel all over the world. He didn't do it. He used Ananias. He used the church in Damascus. This also happened with St. Peter. Do you know that Cornelius was a Roman centurion? You can read about this earlier in the book of Acts. And he has a kind of an inspirational moment when he says, I want to trust God. And he's a Gentile. And so, well, with that kind of openness, why doesn't the Lord just zap him and say, okay, Cornelius, now you're a Christian, go and change the world. Instead, he says, send your servant down to Joppa and you'll find a man named Peter down there. He's having a bad dream. And so Peter, that's what Cornelius says. He sends his servant down to Joppa. Peter's had a bad dream where he saw some non-kosher food. He wasn't going to eat it. And the Lord says, oh, you eat what I put in front of you. So then he, after that dream, the servant is at the door from Cornelius, and Peter says, okay, I'll go with you, because Peter does not like Gentiles. And so he goes up to Cornelius' house. He can't resist saying, as he enters the house, you know, I shouldn't enter this house, but he does. And he enters the house, shares the gospel with Cornelius, and Cornelius and his whole family are baptized by Peter. Well, why does God do this totally inefficient thing? Why not just instantly convert Cornelius? He was open. Why doesn't he instantly convert Paul and turn him into the world missionary that he's going to be? Why does he use Ananias? Why does the Lord use Peter in the life of Cornelius? And I figured it out. Because Peter can say something to Cornelius, who's probably done a lot of terrible things in his life, that our Lord cannot say to him. Have you ever thought of this? Peter can help Cornelius understand what it's like to be forgiven. Jesus cannot share that. Because our Lord is sinless and never needed to be forgiven. But Peter did. Peter denied the Lord 3 times. And he can share with Cornelius what it's like to be forgiven. Ananias can share with Paul what it's like to be terrified and to have God overrule his terror. And he can share that. And so our Lord uses the church. He uses Peter. And as a result, the Paul we're going to meet over all these next weeks is a Paul that can be understood in 2 ways. Paul is always going to be a man in Christ, because the biggest thing in his life was when he met Jesus Christ. And secondly, Paul is always going to be a man of the church, a man of people, because ordinary people were used by God to heal him. He'll never forget that. He will always love the people. He will always be able to make friends with people. And the Christian church is what he's going to establish all over the world. That's why it's appropriate that St. Paul's Cathedral is named after him. Because he was a man of the church and a man of Christ all his life. Because that's the way God started him. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for St. Paul, for Peter, for Ananias. Thank you for Stephen, that heroic young man whose story was cut short. Lord, bless us. We, each of us, need to have a roadside encounter too. We need to discover that there is hope for our lives, that our story is not over. We need to discover the harm we've done so that we can confess our sins. And best of all, we need to discover your grace and that you're alive. May we make that discovery today too. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.